Heard anything lately on Preston Mitchell? Last I heard, the surgery went well and he was healing up, but. Okay. Okay, but things are looking good last I heard, so we'll continue to pray for him. I'm glad to hear that things are looking up for him. Kid's been quite a little soldier, you know. He's been through a lot, especially for his age. What a testimony he's going to have when this is all done. What a story he's going to have to tell how the Lord saw him through. All right, well, if you would please head over to John. We're going to be focused in John chapter 14 in the New Testament. If you're following along with us in the Bible reading plan, then you are currently in the Gospel of John today. I told you last Wednesday when we first got into the Gospel of John, I told you that each of the Gospels is written for a specific purpose and to a specific audience. And I mentioned that John's purpose, John's Gospel, focuses not on the kingship, as Matthew does. It focuses not on his mission to the Gentiles. It focuses primarily on the divinity of Christ, on presenting Jesus Christ as divine. However, that is not the overall purpose. Now, the goal, the presentation, the view that it gives, yes, is of him as divine. But its overall purpose of John is found in the 20th chapter of the gospel. And I'll share that with you now. The overall purpose is written here in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That is the reason that John wrote this gospel, and that truly is the purpose of the entirety of the Word of God, is that we would come to know Jesus Christ, that we would believe upon him, and that we would have life through Christ. For even the Old Testament is written pointing to Jesus, and the New Testament is revealing what the Old Testament said and explaining Christ. The entire book from cover to cover is a revelation of God. It is a love story, and it is telling us of the only path to salvation, which is through Jesus Christ. Now, you may notice that everything written in verse 31 hinges on the word believe. Everything hinges on the word believe. That's the primary verb. That's the primary verb. That is the pivotal part of that verse, if you will. Notice that it is the condition for eternal life. It says, "If you believe, then you will have life through his name." For belief is absolutely pivotal. It is a requirement. Now, our study in the Word of God tonight is going to bring us to chapter 14, though. So if you have your Bibles in front of you tonight, please do turn with me to chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Chapter 14. Now, in this passage that we're going to be studying, Christ identifies himself as three things. We see him do this a number of times in John's Gospel. Or should I say, the Gospel according to John. Now, Christ uses illustrations and identifies himself as a number of things throughout this gospel. He identifies himself as the door. He identifies himself as the true bread. He identifies himself as the true vine. He identifies himself as the way. A number of these we see. But today our focus is going to be on Christ identifying himself in three parts, in three ways we're going to see him. He identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Specifically, we see that in chapter 14, verse 6. Now, he does this in order to comfort and ease the trouble upon the hearts of the disciples in the face of what seems to be an overwhelmingly bleak situation that lies ahead of them. What we're about to read, the passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying tonight, is given in reference to the disciples concerning what was said at the end of chapter 13, which we'll take a look at real quick before we dive into this so that we have the accurate context of the background of this story. All right, and I'm praying that tonight you'll be blessed and you'll be comforted. Anyone who's going through something, and if you know someone who's going through something, just share this with them. Struggles that you may be facing in your own lives. What Christ says to them was to be a comfort to them. So, first of all, take a look at John 14, verse 1, and then we'll take a look at what happened in 13. So, in John 14, verse 1, he says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." That alone is a beautiful, beautiful thing to hear from the words of God, the mouth of God. "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, why does he say this? Now join me, take a quick look one page back at the end of chapter 13. Go down to verse 36 through 38. We're going to see what he's talking about. Now, I'll read the scripture for you. At 36, he says, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" Or, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go," where I go, "thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, let's talk about what he just said here, because there's a lot that Jesus just unpacks there. And once we understand, we kind of get a grip on what he's saying, we're going to explain this even further when we get into chapter 14 here. We're going to begin to peel back the onion, so to speak. So he's speaking here at the end of chapter 13 concerning how he's soon going to leave them. That's what prompts the question that Peter asks him, "Where are you going?" Now, we know, you and I, having the full picture, the completed story, we know that he's speaking of his death and that he's soon going to be going back to his Father in heaven. We know that he's going to be leaving this world physically. However, they do not yet grasp this. They still believe at this point that he's speaking of a physical place that he's going to go to next. They've been traveling with him for some time now, and they're wondering, "Why can't we go with you?" The whole reason that Peter says to him, "Why can I not go with you now? I would lay down my life for you." What Peter's trying to tell Jesus is that, "Jesus, it doesn't matter where you go, I'm willing to follow you. It doesn't matter how long the journey. It doesn't matter how difficult the journey. It doesn't matter the persecution. It doesn't matter the place that you're going to be in, how much danger there is." He's saying, "I am willing to go. I'm not worried about it." He's saying, "I've given everything up. I would die for you. Let's go. Wherever you're going, Jesus, there's no reason that I shouldn't come with you. Don't fear for me. I'm willing," is what he's saying. I'm willing. Now, keep that in mind as we continue on. Having told them of his coming departure, right, and their inability to follow, so he's made clear there is soon going to be a separation between Christ and his disciples. He's made that much at least clear. They don't quite understand what that separation is at this point, but they do understand that for certainty, what they know over the last year, two, 3 years, however long they've been with him at this point, is about to come to an end. It's going to change. Everything that they know is going to change. And they don't know if he's coming back, when he's coming back, or if this is the end. As far as they're concerned, he's saying, "I'm leaving now, and you're not following me anymore." So, I want us to take a look at something, though. Look closely at what Jesus says in verse 36, and this is key because we have to take a real close look at Jesus' words here, otherwise we're going to miss the whole point of what he's really telling them. He says, "Thou canst not," not "should not," not "will not," not "ought not to." He says, "You cannot," as in it is impossible. It cannot be done. "It cannot follow me now." Emphasis on right now. In other words, where I'm going, you cannot yet go. "But thou shall," In other words, you will, there is an imperative declaration made there, but thou shall follow me. And notice he says, afterwards. Afterwards. He doesn't tell them after what. He simply says, after I go, you will follow. But as of now, you are unable to follow me. We're going to get into what he's talking about here whenever we jump into chapter 14. We're going to begin, as I said, we're going to peel that back. But for the moment, I want you to think about what is going through the mind of the disciples as they hear this from Christ, who, again, they've been with for who knows how long at this time. A couple of years, I would say. Having heard this, that this separation is about to come, there, I believe, is a powerful a vexation of soul, a sense of hopelessness, a sense of the unknown, fear of the unknown in the days ahead. They may seem or may feel as you may have felt or I may have felt, which I only can describe as lost as to what's going on, what's going to happen next, where do we go from here, how do we continue with what's happening. Now, they're concerned about what to do. And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had something in your life where you didn't know what tomorrow would bring? You didn't know what to expect. You always have this feeling, for instance, of impending doom. There's always something more coming on. When is it going to stop? When is the storm going to stop raging? Every time that I think it's almost over, it seems to intensify. How long is this going to last? I feel like that may be similar to what they're going through right now as they hear that everything that they know, everything they've, for lack of better words, everything they've staked their lives on is about to change. You see, to them, they're basically being told that what they've decided to live for is done. It's over. But I want you to hear the words of Christ there in the beginning of 14. The words that he says to them. Let not your heart be troubled. And this is in response to what we just read there about how he's leaving soon and they're concerned about not being able to go. Obviously, they're lost, they're confused, they don't understand, they're concerned. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. And that's something that we need to be able to hold on to, which is, again, it's very easy to read these things in the Word of God and to say these things whenever we're not in that storm. But when we're in the storm, it is so difficult for us to stop and to say, you know what? I shouldn't let my heart be troubled. God is in control. He's with me. I'm not alone. He's got this taken care of. I can rest assured that whatever I'm going through, he knows it. He's in it with me, and he's controlling it. There's a plan. This isn't the end. It's going to be okay. Again, that's very easy for us to say. It's easy for me to preach it from up here off the pulpit. But when we're going through this in our lives, it's difficult. It's no less true. It's just difficult. So I encourage you, if you're going through something, get into the Word of God. Find a comfort there. Look at the words of Christ. Look at the assurance that it brings, the promises that he gives, and take note on how he ends that. He says, you believe in God? Believe in me. In other words, don't just read the words that he says. Don't just read that he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't just read that he says, cast your cares upon me. All you who are heavy laden, don't just read it. Believe it. Believe what he says. Now, do you remember what he said to the disciples when they were in the ship in the eye of the storm and they ran down to wake him up? What did he say to them? They said, do something. We're going to perish, right? Immediately he looked at them and he said, ye have little faith. The Lord was with them. The Lord is with us. We need to remember that in difficult times, just as they needed to remember that. Tonight, you may be hurting, you may be fearful, you may be questioning everything in your life, but regardless of where you are, like the disciples, like the time when they were in the ship, you are not alone. Think on that. Whatever it is that you're battling, you are not battling it alone. Now let's begin to go down through chapter 14, now that we have the context, the biblical background of what we're going to be studying. We understand what's on their hearts, what's on their mind, what they're dealing with. Let's begin to get into it. So, chapter 14, let's read verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Notice that Jesus describes his Father's house. That's an important term. You see, the people of Israel, the people who he's been ministering to, the people who have been the people of God, they've been living in tents for the majority of their time here in the wilderness and when they were in the presence of God, right? So they've always looked at this as being a mobile home, so to speak. But he says, "My Father's house." In other words, this signifies a permanent dwelling place, a permanent residence. When you think of someone's house, it's not someplace, it's not like a hotel or a motel. This is where they can be found. This is where they reside. That's important to note because he says that in his Father's house, indicating that this is where the Father is and will be continually, where he can be found. He says, "There are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you," indicating that when I come again to get you, as he says just after, he says, "If I go to prepare a place, I shall surely come again and receive you. You'll be with me," right? Well, what he's saying is, you will be in the place, in the house of my Father, of God, his permanent dwelling, and you will be sharing in the presence of God and he in your presence. You will be with him in his permanent dwelling place. That's important to note. It's important to note. Now, and if you live at home right now with anyone in your family, you know that your home is a place where you are continually in each other's presence. Continually in each other's presence. That's what he's saying they're going to come into. The presence of God forever, continually. He's preparing that for them. Now, they don't quite understand what he's talking about when he says he's preparing it, but they will soon. Now, let's begin to take a look at chapter 13 and tie it in now with 14. The reason that Jesus told the disciples in chapter 13, verse 36, the first verse we read in chapter 13, there towards the end, that they could not follow him now is because where he's going is back to the kingdom of heaven, back to his Father's house, back to the right hand of the Father. But currently, now, as they're having the conversation, there was not yet any atonement, any sacrifice for their sins. Therefore, they could not at that time go with him back to the house to the Father, for they were not fit to be in the presence of God, i.e., in his Father's house. They were not clean vessels. They had not yet received the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That's what he was saying when he says, "Where I go, you cannot follow now." In other words, I have to go first. I have to go to be the propitiation. I have to go and be the payment. I have to pay the ransom for the sins of the world. That's what he was saying when he said, "You cannot follow me now, Peter. It doesn't matter how dedicated you are or aren't. And by the way, you're not as dedicated as you think you are." He goes, "But even if you were, you cannot follow. Where I'm going, I've not yet prepared a place for you." Then he says, "But afterwards, you shalt come afterwards," as he finishes off that scripture. What he's saying is, it's true. I will bring you back to me. You are of mine. You are of the fold. And I will come to receive you. And you'll be with me. But it cannot be so yet. That's what he was telling them. Now, they didn't grasp this at the time. But that's what he was trying to explain to them at the end of 13. And that's why he's telling them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. This is not the end. You will see me again. You will be with me. Where I'm going, you will come. This isn't goodbye forever." And that's something for us to keep in mind too, especially as we read through the prayer request this evening, and I was looking at those three that recently passed, and the young lady of 12 years old who's committed suicide. And I think on this, and it, You know, if we're saved, if they're saved, that's not the end. It's not the end for us. We're going to go to be in the house of the Father, to be with Him for eternity, as long as we have Christ. And that, of course, is the wonderful grace of God. Without Christ as that sacrificial lamb, this could not be. None of us could go. Now, notice that what he says here to them, when he says, where I go, you cannot come now, but you shall come after. It's the same for you and I today, for anyone really who obtains the grace of God. We are only able to come unto the Father through Christ the Son. Because of the Lamb of God being sacrificed, because of the blood of Christ, that's why we are now able to come before the Father, to be and to stand in the presence of Almighty God without the fear of the judgment which we so rightly deserve. Without Christ, we could not stand in the presence of God. We would cower in the presence of God. We would be like the people of Israel when he came down on Mount Sinai and they said, "Don't let us come before him anymore. We're afraid. The mountain shakes." But that's not so with us, not with the children of God. We are going to be coming with him. We are going to go into the house of God, so to speak, into the kingdom of God, to be in his presence. I put a note here that we too shall follow him when this life ends, and it will be a time of great joy, knowing that all the things, all the turmoil, all the struggles of this world, all the things that grieve our hearts, that they are finished. And we shall rest eternally in the presence of our good and gracious God. Head down to verses 4 through 5 with me. Then he says to them, "And whither I go, ye know," or "you know where I'm going. And you know the way," is basically what he's saying there. "And the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way?" Now, Thomas, like the other disciples, is confused by what Christ is speaking of because they don't grasp what it is he's talking about. Now, they've been told Christ is no doubt explained himself to them through a multitude of parables, through the ministry of his life, through the things that he said and done, through the stories and his interactions with many people, the centurion, the woman at the well, the healing of so many who are lame and deaf and blind. They've seen what he's saying over and over and over, yet they do not grasp it. They still don't understand what he's talking about. And that's why Thomas says to him, "We have no idea where you're going, Jesus. We don't know what you're talking about." No idea. And I think it's great because he immediately says, basically he's saying, he's like, "Jesus, we're confused. We have no idea what you're saying." The strange thing is, Jesus has already told them, and that's why he said, "You know where I'm going. You know exactly where I'm going, and you know the way." Look at verse 6. "Jesus saith unto him," now this is in reply. This is in reply to him saying that we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. What does he say to him? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I'm going to take a look here at each of these three identifications that Jesus gives himself, and we're going to kind of break them down a little bit on what he's speaking of. And a great deal more can be said than what we have time for here tonight, but we'll try to take a look at the big picture of what he's trying to tell them, which I think is pretty clear. And I think that they grasp this. So, as I said, there's multiple ways to look at this. There's a multitude of things that we could say. But let's focus first on the way. Now, I like that Jesus uses the terms that he uses in this way. Notice he says "the" in front of each and every identification. He doesn't say, "I am a way." He doesn't say, "I am one way." He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And the reason that I love that is because he's speaking of he's making a truth statement that many people today still aren't able to grasp. Let me explain. All truth is exclusive. Truth in and of itself is exclusive. And here's what I mean by that. There are not multiple versions of it. No matter what you're speaking of, no matter in what realm you're speaking, whether you're speaking in mathematics, whether you're speaking in science, whether you're speaking in history, everything that is true or false. Everything. I'm a little bit of a computer nerd, and computer logic works with ones and zeros. True, false, logic, right? That's how a computer thinks. It is or it isn't. That's the way the world works. Either Jesus is God or he's not. There is a God or there is not. The things that he's saying are true or they are not. He has the power to save or he does not. There is one way to heaven or there is not. Everything in the world that is true is exclusive. There are not multiple versions of anything. 2 + 2 is always going to be 4. Nothing else will 2 + 2 ever equal. It's exclusive. There's not multiple versions. And that is what he's trying to drive home here. He's telling them, what's the way? I am the only way. Not the law, not good deeds, not some other faith, not some other God. There's one way to go. Me. I'm the way. That's what Jesus was trying to tell them. The one and the only. That's what he was saying. I am the way. Now, he's indicating that there's not another. He said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And of course, he's speaking of God the Father. Now, I like this, and I put a note here that Jesus, in this statement, has laid to rest once and for all the claims of religion and works, declaring that all paths that do not have Jesus, all paths lead to a dead end. For without Christ, there is no way to God or the kingdom of God, period. That's what he was trying to tell them. And that's something that, you know, the world still hasn't figured out. They still haven't figured it out. It's been said that there's really only two religions in the world, and that's the truth. There's the religion, the faith that leads to God, to believing in God, that faith in Christ and the grace of God by which we receive salvation, and there's everything else. No matter what category it is, it's a dead-end street, every single one of them. So he replies to them first and foremost. He says, I am the way. Also, though, I want you to notice something. And I didn't pick up on this until I was studying, preparing for this lesson. Now, I knew the verse that I'm going to reference here, but I didn't realize that Jesus was referencing it when he said this. He's making a reference to Isaiah, who spoke of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 35:8 says this, and I believe Christ is making a reference to this here. 35:8 says, And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Let me break what down what Isaiah said here. He says that he is the way of holiness. The way, he says, will be called the way of holiness. For no man can be holy unless Christ wash him. Do you understand? No man is holy. None is righteous without the blood of Christ. So he is the way of holiness. Christ fulfills that. Second, he says, the unclean shall not pass over it. In other words, they shall not make him unclean. He shall not become unclean as other men. Yet, it says, this way is for them. Speaking of sinners who will come to God and be made clean. So he says, they shall not pass over it, but it is for them, this way, this path. It is laid out for those who are unclean, though it is not unclean. Clearly, it's speaking of Christ. It's speaking of the Messiah. Then we see this reinforced in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what is the way of holiness? What is the way which Jesus entered into the holy place? It's the same way that we must enter into it, by his blood. By the blood of Christ is the only way that we can enter into the holy place. What is the Holy of Holies? It's the holy place where only the high priest could go. It's the place where only the most righteous among the men could go, and he could go one time a year. What it's saying here is that if we want to go into the presence of God, we must be clean. So Christ is identifying himself to them when they said, we don't know the way, we don't know where you're going. Again, they're thinking of a physical location, a physical destination. But Christ is trying to explain to them, I am the way. I am the way to God. I am the path by which all men must come. And I also think he's referencing Isaiah, who said this long before he came. And Isaiah describes him as the way. So that's the first thing. This is the, and again, you could go far deeper. There's a lot more we could say about each one of these identifications. But that's the overall, the big picture that I think Christ is trying to make here. The second thing, the second illustration, identification that he uses is he says, the truth. The truth. Jesus identifies himself as the truth. For again, there is only one version of it. Just as there is only one way to him. There are many paths which lead to dead ends. It's much like a maze in this life. Everyone's trying to get the cheese. Everyone's trying to get to the very end. But there's only one path that's going to get you there. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now, the words of God, what I think he's trying to say here, what I'm getting from this, is that the words of God are the truth, and they proclaim Christ. The opposite of what is true is falsehood, which is intentional, and then the other is called error, which is unintentional. But we see that there's only one version of the truth, only one thing that is true. And Christ says that his words are true. He is the truth. And we see him use this idea of him being that which is true, that which can be trusted, that which is able to hold. We see it in John 15, in the very next chapter. The first verse of John 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He says, I am the true vine. Again, identifying himself not only as a vine, but as a true vine, the one, the. Remember, Christ declares himself to be the truth. He's saying this in response to Thomas's statement that they do not know the way. He's telling the disciples that all other doctrines and beliefs all are either falsehood or they are error. They're either absolutely untrue, made up by man, or they're just wrong. Okay? Either way, they don't lead to heaven. They don't lead to a relationship with the Father. They are altogether useless. He's saying, my words are true. Don't rest on what the Gentiles tell you, these people who don't know God, concerning their idols and all these practices. Those things aren't true. Don't trust in what the Pharisees are telling you. They're hypocrites. The Torah, although it is the word of God and it is true, their understanding that is the way to a relationship with God is untrue. Because first you must be clean, and then following these things is how you are obedient to God. But it alone is unable to save you. In other words, he's saying, what should you put your trust in? What should you put your faith in? He's saying, my words, the words of Christ. That's what's true. What's the only way to the Father? Christ, the blood of Christ. What are the only words that are true? What are the only things you can believe? My truth. Also, and this came to my mind when I was doing the study here, I think about when he says to cast our cares upon him. And I think about how he says that he'd be with us even unto the ends of the world. And finally, when he said that he would come again, everything that he says, his promises, they're true. All of them. I find that very comforting. The last identification that he gives is he says, the life. He says, I am the life. Now, Christ is the giver of life, physical, spiritual, and eternal, but he's also the sustainer of life. He is the life of the believer, for theirs is a life lived for Christ physically, which will one day transcend when this life ends, and we will live with him forever. But in this life, the life of the Christian is a life lived for Christ who died for us. He says that I am the life. He is the life of the believer. Jesus is the life also, the life which was paid as a ransom for our souls. He is the life which was ransomed for our souls. Spiritual life can only be obtained through a relationship with God the Father, and that can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. Also, eternal life is that which is only given through Christ. Eternal life is only given through Christ. There is no other way to it. John 10 tells us this. John 10, 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Speaking of those who are the faithful of God, those who are the faithful of Christ. He says, "And I give unto them eternal life." Note he says, "I give." "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So we see that Jesus Christ is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He is the way to a relationship with the Father. He is the truth. His words and his promises are true. All others, doctrines, all other beliefs are false. They are ultimately worthless. And he is the life. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He is the one who gives enduring life. In closing, now, regardless of what anyone may be going through here this evening, no matter where you are in your life, we're all in different places, every one of us. And no matter where you are in life, you and I, we are not outside of what I like to call the danger zone. We never reach a place where the world can't touch us, right? We never reach a place where I'm never going to have to worry about anything again. That's not the case. But I want to tell you that no matter the intensity, no matter the severity of those things which assail you, those things which come against us, rest in the words of Christ and what he told the disciples in verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he ends that in saying, "Believe also in me." Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you're lost, if you fear that you did not know the way, if you do not know what to believe, stop. Listen to the words of Christ as he told the disciples when they were weary, when they were confused, when they were concerned. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Finally, remember what he said in Matthew. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Of course, he's speaking of all of those that toil in the things of the law, and he's saying, "Come into me, and I'll give you rest from these things." But I also look at this as him saying that to cast our cares upon him, to lean on Christ for strength. Do not allow the trials of your lives to tear you down. Trust in Christ. Trust in his ability to see you through today, tomorrow, and eternity, for he is, as he said he was, the way, the truth, and life. Join me as we pray. Father God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the time that we've had in your house, Lord. We thank you for the sweet fellowship. We pray again that you would, Father, be attentive to the needs and the desires on the hearts of each one here today, Lord. We pray that you'd be with those names on the prayer list and those that we left out, Lord. We pray that you'd be with our church family, those that are here tonight and those that couldn't be. Father, again, we lift up to you and pray that you'd be with us in the days to come with the youth rally, Lord. We thank you for those whose hands have come together, and we pray that that ministry would be sweet and fruitful, Lord, that you'd be glorified, that souls would come to you, Lord, that the lost would find a way at a relationship to the Father through Christ. Father, we pray for our church family, for our communities. We pray that you'd be, Lord, in our homes, in the four walls of them, Lord, helping us to have a testimony that speaks always of you, Lord. Help to correct us, Lord, to keep us on the straight and the narrow path. Father, help us who are struggling with things in this life, Lord, to rest assured in you, Lord, to know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we pray that you'd be well pleased and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.